Well, we're going to undertake a rather aggressive experiment tonight, or venture, or exploration, whatever you want to call it, because we're going to try to cover about 260 chapters in one evening. And there's about 960, I think, in the Old Testament, about 260 in the New Testament. Tonight we're going to try to put the New Testament, we'd like to try to achieve a strategic grasp, an overview of the entire New Testament. And one reason I think that's so useful, several reasons that's so useful. First of all, once you have an overview of the whole Bible, then when you jump into a particular book, it has so much more meaning for you because you see how it fits into the whole. The analogy I often think of is like a jigsaw puzzle. Once you get the border filled in, the rest start going a little faster. And because you can start relating one piece against the other. But the other reason I want to dwell on this a little bit is because one of the great discoveries in my own life is that these 66 books we call the Bible, written by 40 authors over thousands of years, are an integrated message system. As you begin to discover the level of integration of these 66 books, and I don't simply mean that there's a theme of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. I'm going far beyond that. I'm going to suggest to you that every number, every place name, every detail is there by design. And as I'm so fond of quoting, I remember when I first discovered this in Israel, the rabbis in Israel have a quaint expression. They say that we really won't understand the scriptures until, they were speaking of the Torah, but the scriptures, until the Messiah comes. But when the Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the scriptures, he'll interpret the very words, he'll even interpret the letters. In fact, he'll even interpret the spaces between the letters. And I remember when I first heard that, I dismissed it as sort of a colorful exaggeration. Until one time I was rereading Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, where Jesus himself says, "Think not that I come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, that not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now a jot or a tittle are parts of a letter, in effect, like crossing the T or dotting an I in the English. So it's in that mode I'd like to sort of just try, in a fairly brief time for this kind of task, to just try to look at the New Testament as a package. And something else we'll discover is that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. They are designed to go together very, very intimately. But before we jump into the New Testament, let me just sort of set the stage by doing a quick summary of the Old Testament as it leads up to the New. We, of course, in Genesis 12, find the call of Abraham, through whom God would redeem his entire creation. And of course, Abraham offers his son Isaac in that famous Akedah in chapter 22, in which he foreshadows another father giving us the gift of the Redeemer. About 200 years later, Jacob, the reconfirmed one, that Jacob called Shiloh, is announced. About 400 years later, we find that they're grown to a nation. They were delivered through Moses, given the law that would be superseded by what the Old Testament there calls another prophet. And of course, far more than the prophet. About 1,000 years after the call of Abraham, some 400 years after Moses, God calls David to the throne, the very throne that was promised by Gabriel to Mary, that we remind ourselves every Christmas. And of course, in David's time, we have the Psalms, but we discover throughout the Psalms, they constantly have hints and glimmers of the coming king, his deity, his humiliation, his suffering, his resurrection, his eternal priesthood, his universal reign, the destiny of his redeemed people, all of that echoes through the hymn book of Israel, the Psalms. Amos, a couple hundred years later, indicates that that was about the time the throne of David was failing, and it looked as if God's promise was coming to naught. Amos insists that it will be supreme in the world. Hosea, about the same time, reconfirms that Yahweh would eventually be the acknowledged God to all nations, not just the Jews. All of this is being built up in the Old Testament. And Joel, of course, continues this theme. Isaiah, about 300 years after the days of David, predicts that the kingdom would soon cease, but that a wonderful child would inherit and establish the kingdom forever. And this child would be a sufferer and yet would usher in the reign of undisturbed peace. All these echoes are being laid out over the centuries in the Old Testament. Micah confirms the promise and even highlights that he's going to actually be born in Bethlehem. Very strange prophecy that the eternal God, the pre-existent one, was going to become a child born in the manger in Bethlehem. Jeremiah, about a century later, when the kingdom actually had fallen, reconfirms the promises and the ultimate redemption that would occur through the coming one. Habakkuk, contemporary with Jeremiah, roughly, reconfirms God's covenant in the ultimate glory. Ezekiel, who's in a foreign land as a captive, recounts that the captives will ultimately triumph and that God's glory would be established. And Daniel, who was contemporary with Ezekiel, also survives, incidentally, as a counselor of several world empires. He outlines all of world history and how God would ultimately establish his own kingdom. And he details all of Gentile history in advance. But it includes the precise day that the Messiah will present himself as the king, Mashiach Magid. Haggai and Zechariah return to their homeland after the captivity and after modestly rebuilding the temple. They also prophesy, looking forward to a grander house of David, the house of God and the Davidic king. And Zechariah even describes the presentation of the Messiah on a donkey and his ultimate betrayal for 30 pieces of silver and so on. And then, of course, Malachi closes what you and I visualize in the Old Testament by announcing the Messiah would be ushered in by a prophet like Elijah. Now, the interesting thing about this whole sweep of the Old Testament is that it was in black and white, translated into Greek, 300 years, well, 285 years before the birth of Christ. So everything I've said is, in effect, a summary of Old Testament prophecy. The key thought I want to start with is the main theme throughout the Old Testament. It hardly ever loses its sight of the coming one, the Messiah. And of course, the New Testament is the incredible presentation of this one that the Old Testament has talked about throughout, even pinning down the very day when these things would take place. In fact, one of the things I'm fond of asking groups is what Bible study was given by seven different people on 12 different occasions in just one book of the Bible and is hardly ever given today? What Bible study is given by seven different people on 12 different occasions, and incidentally, each time with incredible success, and yet today is hardly ever given? The answer is presenting Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. Interesting study. I want to ask for a show of hands of how many of you could present the whole origin, mission, and destiny of Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. Interesting challenge. See, every time in the book of Acts, whether it's Paul, Peter, Aquila, Priscilla, whoever, when they present Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, they're presenting him from what Scriptures? Old Testament, you betcha. But now, before we get into the New Testament, we need to recognize that we need to set the stage, because the Old Testament, in the sense of the book of Malachi, actually the Old Testament doesn't close until John the Baptist, formally. Luke 16:16 makes that point. But the Old Testament we generally visualize is finishing with the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. That was about 430 B.C. At this time, Judea was a Persian prophet. There was a Persian province about the midpoint of their 200-year empire, Persian Empire. It was during their rule that the Jews returned from their exile, the Babylonian captivity, rebuilt both the temple and ultimately the city of Jerusalem. All that goes on after the Old Testament's closed, but before the New Testament starts. Because if you recall that the Persian Empire, of course, ultimately gets conquered by a young upstart from the West by the name of Alexander the Great and his meteoric rise in about 331 B.C. The lands of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia lay at his feet. He conquered the known world all the way to India. And the Greek language, through his efforts, was standardized throughout the world. The synthetic language, by the way. He put it together like a military language. It was an integration of all these different dialects, which is one reason it has so much power. But Alexander dies about 323 B.C. His four generals then divide up his empire, and they were two eastern sections. Syria went to Seleucus, and Egypt to the south went to Ptolemy. The other two generals divided up other parts. But because Israel was between the Seleucid element and the Ptolemaic element, Israel becomes a buffer between these two and struggles back and forth continually. One of the key events, in about 198 B.C., Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, conquered Judea for the Seleucids. His son Antiochus IV, the one that called himself Epiphanes, isn't very significant in secular history, but he's very important in biblical history, as I'll come to in a minute. Because he had very violent bitterness toward the Jews, Antiochus his son, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus is probably the way some people prefer to pronounce it. He made a concerted effort to exterminate the Jews. And his merciless oppression included the defilement of the temple, and it was that defilement that inflamed a revolt, the Maccabean revolt. And they succeeded in throwing off the Seleucid Empire yoke, and that led to a period of time where Israel was ruled under what they call the Hasmoneans. And the defilement of that temple involves an event, historically, that Jesus himself points to as the key to understanding prophecy. Matthew 24:15 points to Daniel 9 and all of that, and it's a whole special study. But the oppression was, of course, caused Mattathias, Maccabeus, and his five sons into a heroic exploits that ended up throwing off the Seleucid yoke and rededicated the temple. And incidentally, it's that rededication of the temple after that revolt that is celebrated to this day as Hanukkah. So every time your Jewish friend celebrates Hanukkah, do the homework and find out the background, the historical background for Hanukkah, and you'll discover, first of all, that in John chapter 10, verse 22, the Holy Spirit authenticates Hanukkah. And Jesus points to that event as the key to end-time prophecy. So that's a very special study, essential study, I encourage you to undertake. But under the subsequent Hasmonean rule, there's another rise to the west. A little city called Rome starts to get very, very powerful. And ultimately, Pompey conquers Judea in 63 B.C. That's the point at which you can view the Roman Empire as being the dominant one there. And he appointed an Antipater, and he was an Idumean, that is an Edomite. Someone from Edom is called the Edomite or an Idumean, and that was Antipater, and his son, Herod the Great, takes the throne in 37 B.C. and he was succeeded by his son. Herod's ambition included massive rebuilding. He built Masada, he built all kinds of, he was a big, big, majestic builder. And in an attempt to gain popularity with the Jews, he rebuilt the temple magnificently. He remodeled it, really. It was Nehemiah. You and I would call that the third temple. The first temple was Solomon's. The next one was the one built under Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. When Herod comes along, since it's technically a remodel, we still call that the second temple. You and I would tend to view it as a third temple, but by scholastic parlance, it's called the second temple. But that's the temple, the one that Herod embellished, expanded. That's the temple that was in place when Jesus ministered. That is the scene of so many of the New Testament episodes. And now it's interesting, Alexander the Great gave him a common language. The Roman Empire brought the world under a common administration. And that set the stage for the New Testament. Now, as we attempt to get a strategic perspective of the New Testament, the first thing we obviously recognize is that we have four Gospels. And those four Gospels record, of course, the incredible events associated with Jesus Christ. the centerpiece of the entire Bible, not just the New Testament. And obviously the Gospels record what we call the Nativity, this whole concept that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Staggering idea. Probably one of the most staggering insights as you grow in your biblical perspective is the realization that God actually became man and dwelt among us. All kinds of details, of course, are included in the Nativity or the birth of Jesus Christ, not the least of which, of course, is the location, Bethlehem, the fact that he fulfills precisely the genealogical problems of the Old Testament. There's some very, very bizarre ones in the Old Testament. This whole business of the curse of Jeconiah, one of the interesting studies you'll want to undertake, is you'll discover that God had announced to David through the prophet Nathan that it would be from David's seed that the Messiah would come. And the house of David was of the house of Judah. Judah was the royal tribe of the 12 tribes. And that all sounds good, but as you look after David and Solomon, you go follow the royal line, you come finally to a guy by the name of Jeconiah. And God is so upset with Jeconiah that he pronounces a blood curse on the house of Jeconiah, that none of his seed would prosper sitting on the throne of Israel. When you look at that at first, you figure, my goodness, there's a contradiction, because God has said it, that's where the Messiah will come from, and yet there's this blood curse on Jeconiah that would seem to be, you would think, using our parlance, that God had shot himself in the foot, so to speak. And I always visualize when I get into this subject that there must have been celebration in the councils of Satan when God pronounced the blood curse. But I always visualize God turning to the angel and saying, watch this one. But as we get to the New Testament, we of course have four Gospels. Three of the four Gospels have genealogies. It's interesting that the first of the four Gospels is Matthew. Matthew was a Jew. And he also is a Levi, in fact. His whole Gospel is focuses on the fact presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as a Jew, he starts his genealogy with the first Jew, namely Abraham. And he goes down through Abraham, right on through to David. When he gets to David, he goes right down the royal line, from David through Solomon, and goes down through the genealogy. And comes, of course, to Joseph, who is the legal father of Jesus Christ. Luke comes along, Mark comes along, and Mark is interested in Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. We're not interested in the pedigree of our servants. So there's no Mark's the gospel without a genealogy. When you get to Luke is a physician. Luke's preoccupation is to present Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And so he starts his genealogy, in effect, from Adam. And he goes from Adam to Noah, and right on through. When he gets to Abraham, his genealogy from Abraham to David is the same. Matthew and Luke, from Abraham to David, are identical. Luke starts earlier, from Adam to Terah, is unique, and then it conforms to the Old Testament. You get to Abraham, they're the same. But when you get to David, Matthew, of course, goes through Solomon and right down through the royal tribes of Judah, through Jeconiah, the one with the blood curse, right on down to Joseph. But you see, and by the way, these do not sit, are not blessed on the thrones from David's line. Luke does something very different. When he gets to David, he doesn't go through Solomon. He goes through another son of David, Nathan. Don't confuse him with Nathan the prophet. One of the sons of, and he goes through Nathan, and he goes down through and comes to Eli, the father of Mary. Now, what's interesting is that both Mary and Joseph were of the tribe of Judah. But and Jesus' genealogical link to David has two lines, a legal line and the bloodline. But the reason this works is because of the virgin birth. Now, is this an afterthought? Is this a patch? No. It's hinted at in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God declares war on Satan, he mentions that the redemption will occur through what he calls the seed of the woman. That's a contradiction in biology as well as linguistics. But It's a hint of the virgin birth. Of course, the book of Isaiah pins it down as a virgin birth. And, of course, that's quoted in the Gospels. And we could talk much more. There's much more in those genealogies. But the point is, every place you look there, you see the details. And, of course, as we talk about the Nativity, we encounter the Magi. And most people have no idea what the Magi are all about. Magi were a hereditary priesthood under the Medes. Daniel was appointed their boss, which did not go over very well with them because they were a hereditary priesthood of the Medes. And that's why he had the lion's den thing in Daniel 6. But what most people don't realize is that Daniel entrusted a secret group of those with a set of prophecies that lead to the Magi coming to Bethlehem that we all know at Christmas. They came with arms, a caravan that the whole Roman Empire was worried about. Herod didn't know that they were not trying to create, because you see, they were the kingmakers of the Parthian Empire. There's a whole background there that we don't have time to go into here. If you're interested in getting into that, we have a briefing package called The Christmas Story, What Really Happened, and it is full of a lot of surprises. But if you want to get into this, I strongly encourage you to take a look at Footprints of the Messiah, where we attempt to present Jesus Christ entirely from the Old Testament. But of course, the Gospels also now emphasize his deity. It's amazing to me how many people say, well, Jesus never said he was God. Wrong. They just never read the Gospel of John, for starters. Well, he made some pretty incredible claims, and he demonstrated his authority to make those claims. But of course, the climax to the story is not his birth. The climax to his story is the cross and the empty tomb, his resurrection. And the whole Old Testament thread, from the offering of Isaac by Jacob on Mount Moriah to the offering of the father of the son on that same spot 2,000 years later, was the climax to all the events in the entire universe. And of course, confirmed by the resurrection and his subsequent ascension. I've come across a recent book, by the way, that I think is kind of colorful. I don't happen to agree with the book, but it's a provocative book. There's a guy named Frank Tipler, who is a world-class mathematical physicist. He's the kind of guy that would lunch with Steve Hawking when he's live, or Roger Penrose. He wrote a book. He's an atheist that decided to do a study of the end of the cosmos, not the Big Bang to now, but from now to the end kind of thing. In building the mathematical models for that, he made some discoveries that startled him. He has convinced himself, using only the laws of physics, that God exists and there'll be a resurrection of all life at the end. It's a bizarre conclusion to come from using the same methodology that they presently use to determine the properties of an electron. And so he calls his book The Physics of Immortality. Now, again, I'm not recommending the book. I wouldn't even try to attack it unless you like differential equations. But it's interesting that secular physicists today, at least some of them, find themselves confronted with the existence of God in our concepts of reality, and furthermore, mathematical evidence of an ultimate resurrection of all life. Now, there will be a resurrection for both the believers and the unbelievers, incidentally, from a biblical perspective. But anyway, moving on, something else I'd like to touch upon is some mysteries about the origin of the Bible that come up when you start studying the New Testament. The Dead Sea Scrolls teach us many things, not the least of which is that Hebrew, actual Hebrew, not Aramaic, Hebrew, was in widespread use during the time of the Roman occupation, during the time that Rome was, during the New Testament period. It's interesting to realize that Paul used Hebrew when he stood on the steps of the Antonia Fortress. In Acts chapter 21 and 22. Jesus spoke to Paul in Hebrew on the Damascus Road. All those things are in the scripture. That's in Acts 26. That's one fact. The other fact that puzzles you if you study the New Testament carefully, there's no real hint in the New Testament of Nero's persecutions, which started in 64 AD. Major persecutions by Nero, not really explicitly mentioned in the New Testament. The execution of Jesus' own brother, James, who was a leader, occurred in 62 AD, is not mentioned in any of the New Testament writings. That's rather strange. There is not the slightest mention of the Jewish revolt against the Romans, which began in 66 AD, and thus also not of the destruction of Jerusalem itself in 70 AD. That leads to some scholars that believe now, they now believe that the Gospels were written before Paul's first imprisonment in 57 to 60. That's the Gospels. They believe some of them believe all the New Testament books were in hand prior to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, they're also discovering something else as they analyze the structure of the texts in the Greek. Many scholars believe that the peculiar structure of the Greek suggests that it was translated into Greek from Hebrew. For the Old Testament, that makes sense. We understand that. But the New Testament, they're also beginning, many scholars believe the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew. There are hundreds of places where the Greek sentence structure betrays Semitic influence and implies translation from Hebrew. Mark appears to quote Luke all over the place. There are over 150 places in the Gospel of Mark that appears to be the result of the book of Acts. And there's some evidence that Mark knew the letters to Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, Colossians, and James. It appears that approximately 5 years after, here's what I'm leading up to. Some scholars believe that about 5 years after the death of Jesus Christ, most of his words and deeds have been committed to a simple Hebrew form. Notes, if you will. Tradition ascribes Matthew to that collection of stuff. About 10 years later, this corpus of documents were translated into Greek for use in the church, which spoke Greek, because that was the common language at the time. And this collection of the Hebrew to the Greek, still rough, is called by some of the experts as the Q source, after the German Quelle source. About the year 50, the original material was developed in the written Greek form, and the events were ordered chronologically, and the so-called synoptic gospels are composed. In other words, within the first 5 years, we have the Hebrew drafts, then rough Greek drafts, and out of that, we have some organization from which Luke, Mark, and Matthew, probably in that order, emerged, still very early, much earlier than most of your Bible handbooks and other sources may speculate. John, later, quite separately, quite differently. I mention this because it becomes very important, especially when you read, like, 1 Corinthians 15. See, to give you an example of what I mean, suppose I told you that John F. Kennedy was assassinated by a bow and arrow. How many of you would believe me? Nobody, right? Why? Because there are eyewitnesses around, still alive, who saw it. You follow me? Paul uses that argument in 1 Corinthians 15 when he mentions that 500 people saw the resurrected Christ up in Galilee, probably. And many of them were still alive in the congregation. That starts to have impact if you recognize that these documents were around when there were still eyewitnesses of all of that. It makes a big difference. You with me? So I don't want to get into textual stuff other than give you a perspective to recognize there's some evidence, not free of controversy, of course, some evidence that the New Testament documents are much earlier than the scholars earlier believed. But rather than go through the Gospels sequentially, let's take a snapshot another way. Let's talk a little bit about what I call the design structure of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these four Gospels presents Jesus Christ in a unique way. Matthew, as I've indicated, his entire Gospel focuses on Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel. He's a Jew, that's his history. Mark's focus is the suffering servant. Luke presents Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. His humanity is his greatest position. That's his preoccupation. John, the Son of God. Now, it's interesting that I'm going to come to this in a moment, but when you look at the camp of Israel, you'll discover that the 12 tribes were clustered into four camps. And each group of three tribes mustered around the tribal standard of the lead tribe. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but the four standards were a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Now, the lion of the tribe, the lead tribe was the ensign of Judah, the lion. Ox was Ephraim, Reuben the man, Dan the eagle, on the east, west, south, and north sides, respectively. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but one of the things that you're probably already recognizing, if you remember the visions of the throne of God in the Old Testament, they're always surrounded by cherubim with four faces. A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Is there a mystical relationship? Possibly. Just you get the feeling someone's designing something here. I'll show you some more in a minute. Let's get to the rest of this. I mentioned genealogies. Matthew's genealogy is the legal one through the tribe of Abraham. Mark does not have a genealogy. Luke, of course, has his genealogy from Adam, the bloodline, through Mary. And John has a genealogy in a sense, although you wouldn't recognize the first three verses of the Gospel of John, is in effect the genealogy of the pre-existent one. And you can study the first few verses of John to see what I mean. Matthew focuses on what Jesus said, Mark on what he did, Luke on what he felt, John who he was. Matthew is writing to the Jew, Mark the Roman, Luke the Greek, John the church. It's interesting that even the first miracle fits the pattern. To the Jew, the leper is cleansed, first miracle, right? Leprosy to the Jew was a type or a Levitical symbol of sin. It was unclean. Luke and Mark, both writing to Gentiles, speak of a demon being expelled. John is something very different. Water turned to wine. It's that mystical thing. It has to do with the church. The ending of it, Matthew, the resurrection. That's very Jewish. Mark, one step further, the ascension. Luke ends with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what's his volume two? The book of Acts. I'll come to the book of Acts in a little bit as we review things. John goes one step even further. It closes with a promise of his return. And what's his volume two? What's the volume two of the Gospel of John? Book of Revelation. Do you see the design starting to unfold here? And the styling here, Matthew's in groups and Mark is like snapshots. It's almost like a shooting script. Luke's a narrative. John is sort of a supernatural review. It's a very different kind of a gospel. And we could talk about the use of words and so forth, some other things. Some people associate Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, with the three the so-called synoptic gospels. You can get on and on with this sort of thing, but the main thing I want you to leave isn't the details, is to recognize that they're designed and sorted and so forth. I talked a little bit about the camp of Israel. I do want to share one thing with you. If you read Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2, you of course know that there are 13 tribes, not 12, because if you want to count Levi, you can count 12 tribes. If you want to count, you want to take Levi out, you still get 12 tribes, not counting Levi. How do you pull that off? You take the tribe of Joseph and split them into two. You remember Joseph? When Jacob came to Egypt, he adopted Joseph's two sons. In other words, he adopted his grandchildren as his own, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you've actually got an alphabet of 13 tribes to play with. If you always want 12. If you want 12 counting them all, you lump these two together as the tribe of Joseph. The tribe, the 12 tribes are listed 20 times in the Bible, each time in a different order, each time omitting different tribes. And you can play around with that if you like. It turns out to be a very interesting study. But the main thing is to understand there are 13 that you can use to solve these problems. In the center of the camp of Israel was, of course, the tabernacle, administered to by the Levites. And you had the three primary families, the Kohathites, Gershonites, and Merarites, around these three sides. But Moses and Aaron and the priests, not all Levites were priests, are on the east side. where the entrance was. So the tabernacle is at the center, and the tribe of Levi occupies the center place. Now, I don't know, I'm not going to get into numbers here, but whatever size they took to camp, I'm going to take that as our unit to be able to talk about it. I don't know if it's 100 feet or 100 yards, but there's a period of space, there's a place there that the Levites camped. The other 12 tribes were to cluster in four camps of three tribes each. Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun were to muster around the ensign of Judah, which was a lion. Incidentally, the 12 tribes encamped had ensigns, signs, symbols of the tribes that related to the 12 constellations of the Hebrew Matzaroth. That's the Hebrew version, the predecessor to what we call the Zodiac. And I don't want to get into all that here. We have a whole study on that we call Signs of the Heavens. I don't want to derail this discussion with all that. Point is, each one of these other signs, Judah had the lion, the constellation we associate with that would be Leo, but anyway. And likewise, Reuben, Gad, and Simeon rallied around the ensign of Reuben on the south side, Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh on the west side, Dan, Naphtali, and Asher on the north side. Now the problem is this. Oh, something else. If you go through Numbers chapter 1, you know that there's a census. We find out the exact number that are able to go to war in each tribe. And many people challenge me. He says, Chuck, you said there's no detail in the Bible that isn't there by design. Why does the Holy Spirit tell us that Judah had 74,600, et cetera, you know, the numbers? I mean, they either are significant or they're not. Let's see by looking at them a little more closely what we discover. First of all, what no one bothers to do is to add the populations of the four camps. And it's not hard to do. We'll get this for the moment. Camp of Judah, which are those three tribes, 186,400. Camp of Reuben and Ephraim are both about, Reuben is 151,400. Ephraim, 108,100. Tribe of Dan, 157,600. Okay. There's another problem. You've got to learn to think Jewish. If the tribe of Levi is in the center, and the camp of Judah was the camp east of the Levites, they got a problem. They can make their camp as wide as the Levites, but no more. Because if they camp over here, they're no longer east of the Levites, they're northeast. If they camp over here, they're no longer east, they're southeast. You follow me? If you think rabbinically, they tried very hard to be strict with themselves. That meant that the tribe of Judah could camp this wide and then take whatever space they needed for their people. You follow me? It's very important to understand the principle here. Likewise, Reuben to the south, again, no wider than the Levites, but then taking whatever length it needs. And so forth with Ephraim to the west and Dan to the north. Now, what did Balaam see from the mountains with Moab looking down on the camp of Israel? This is a scale map, in a sense, of the camp of Israel. Kind of interesting. The longest arm is the one to the east, 186,000 units, roughly. Ephraim the ox, 108, the shortest one is to the west. These two essentially equal. What do you see? The cross. That's in Numbers chapter 1 and 2. You see what I mean about the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed? It's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, I think that's kind of fun. Now, as God looks down upon the camp of Israel, he of course sees the tabernacle surrounded by the same four faces of the cherubim around the throne of God, and he has, of course, this at the center of what? The cross. I think that's kind of fun. Okay. We could, of course, spend a lot of time on the Gospels, but they're pretty self-explanatory. You can go ahead and read through them and get comfortable with them. After the Gospels, we have the book of Acts, another historical book. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you know there's the Torah, right? And that goes on. What is the Torah? The five books of Moses. Go to the New Testament. How many books you got? Four Gospels and Acts. Interesting. Do you sense the design there? There's more coming. Book of Acts is Luke volume 2.
Luke wrote the book of, Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts.
There are many scholars that believe that Luke 1 and Luke 2, so to speak, are the trial documents that had to precede Paul in his appeal to Rome. We know from Roman law that all the historical events required to understand the appeal had to precede the appellant's arrival in Rome. And so it appears that Luke was commissioned or got support from Theophilus to do, the person he calls Theophilus, to pull together these documents for Paul's defense in Rome. As you study Luke and Acts, you discover some interesting things. You discover that centurions, Roman centurions, are always good guys. There's never anything disparaging about a Roman. You also discover that Luke and Acts are very much focus on the insurrections, the public demonstrations that occurred, pointing out they weren't caused by the Christians, they were caused by the envious Jews in each area, which, of course, that preoccupation is exactly what Rome was primarily concerned with, and on it goes. So Acts, of course, is not really about all, some say the Acts of the Apostles, it's actually a narrative mostly about Peter and then Paul, and it really is very much the foundation of Western civilization. The book of Acts is open-ended, that is, in a sense that it doesn't complete the history. The Acts is really finished, if you will, by Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters, seven churches. We'll come to that in a minute. From the book of Acts to the book of, to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation, we have a collection of letters. Epistles, which is the formal term for what you and I would call a letter. These letters become, in effect, the explanations of everything that's going on, both Old and New Testament. They're your commentaries, in a sense. And it's interesting that most people will tell you that there are 21 epistles, 21 books in that collection. So you've got the five, the Gospels and Acts, you've got Revelation, and then you got 21 books between them. Of those 21 books, 13 are clearly written by Paul, plus the book of Hebrews. A lot of debates about who wrote the book of Hebrews, for reasons I'll show you in a minute. I'm among those that believes quite strongly that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He didn't sign it for some very good reasons. So I tend to view Hebrews as Pauline. That's not important, except as I speak, I don't want you to be, some people disagree with some of my generalizations because they don't, they're not sure that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. So there are 14, presumably by Paul. There are seven others that are sometimes called the general epistles. But when anyone starts to analyze the epistles, they always overlook seven of them. They're not 21 in the New Testament. There are 28. Because they overlook the seven most important epistles in the New Testament. And that's the epistles that were written by none other than Jesus Christ to seven churches. And we're going to talk a little bit about that before I'm through, but I want to get right up front. I want you to visualize 14 by Paul, recognizing Hebrews' authorship is in dispute, seven general epistles, others, in other words, other guys, and then the seven Jesus Christ climaxes them all with. And we do a fairly thorough job at analyzing the structure of these in a package called Letters to Seven Churches, where we talk not just about Jesus' seven letters, but also how Paul's letters also map against those. But I'll come to a little more of that later. Let's take a superficial, of course, but a review of some of these epistles. The first epistle after the book of Acts is probably one of the most important, and that's the book of Romans. Most of Paul's letters are very personal, very practical, they're responsive to very immediate, real needs in the various churches that he's writing. There is one of his epistles that's very well organized, that's clearly a very structured treatise. It is a comprehensive theology. Some people call it the book of Romans. Some people call it the gospel according to Paul. That's sort of a way of labeling it. With the book of Romans, now Paul is writing to the book of to the church at Rome in anticipation of his visit there, but he lays out from scratch the major theological issues that occupy us all. And it's the book of Romans that lays down the purpose, the role, and the of the law, the Torah, and the Ten Commandments, and all the rest, in contrast to faith, law and faith. Law and faith and works are deeply, carefully contrasted there. The book of Romans is probably, I should say unquestionably, one of the most important books of the Bible. And at some point in your biblical exploration, you want to focus on and really get into the book of Romans as a specific study. If you really have, if you have depth in the book of Romans, you probably have awareness of the major theological pillars upon which the biblical theology rests. I might mention that the book of Romans has, to give an example of its practical effect, there are many people, in fact, I would say most churches over the last 1900 years have embraced a theology that's deadly and non-biblical. Most churches over the history of the last 19 centuries have embraced a view of the end times in which, first of all, they tend to have doubt, they cast doubts on the idea of Jesus coming back and literally ruling politically on the planet Earth. That's called amillennialism. What they mean by that is that the concept of the millennium is really an allegory, it's not literal. That's their view. There's some problems with that, and I'm not here to get into all that here. I just want you to be aware of that view. But what also goes along with that is a view that the nation Israel forfeited the promises that were given her in the Old Testament when she rejected her Messiah, and that somehow the church becomes the replacement of Israel. And that's sometimes called replacement theology. The problem with that is you cannot hold that view and take the Bible seriously. Because, first of all, throughout the Old Testament, there are promises that God reiterates to Israel that are, first of all, unconditional. She can't forfeit them if she tried. And also that are essential to her whole, to God's whole plan. In the New Testament, Israel is mentioned 73 times, and in each place, it's national Israel. There's one passage, in Galatians 6, that's debated. That's because it's debated by people who haven't done their homework in the Greek grammar. But the reason I'm bringing this up here is that Paul himself, in his definitive statement of Christian doctrine called the Book of Romans, spends three chapters in that book, 9, 10, and 11, hammering away that Israel has a prophetic destiny when the church is finished and complete. And that's a very, very important issue. I have to share one anecdote. Hal Lindsey, of course, is very, very competent and concerned and publishes in this area. In fact, his book, The Road to Holocaust, is one of the classics, I think, that deals with the fact that the Holocaust in Europe was really a result of Christian doctrine of the previous ages. And he hammers that because that same doctrine is reemerging in the world today and will lead to the next Holocaust. But I was in a habit of staying as a house guest at Hal's home each week when I came down in those years, many years. And I used to, after I taught at the Tulsa, I used to go to his study, and he and I used to spend several hours just cracker barreling it throughout the night in this room. Well, one of those times I walked into his study and says, Hal, I've got to confess to you that I've adopted replacement theology. He looked at me in shock. What? I says, yes, I think Israel's going to replace the church. And he almost fell off his chair laughing because I was turning his head. But anyway. So be sensitive to that. Read those three chapters, 9, 10, 11, come to your own conclusions and so forth. After the book of Romans, we come to the first and second letters, as they're called, to the Californians. They're known in your Bible as 1 and 2 Corinthians. But all the accusations that that people make about California have their parallel with Corinth. Corinth was a sin city. Corinth was the style center of the ancient world. Corinth was, it was a combination of New York, Las Vegas, and L.A. all rolled up in one city. And Paul had a lot of problems there, and in dealing with those problems, The first letter to the Corinthians is a fabulous document in terms of dealing with all the issues you and I face in our modern society. In fact, one of the things you'll discover as you study the epistles, and this is amazing, there is no heresy that has come up in the past or that will come up in the future that the Holy Spirit hasn't anticipated in the Bible. And many of those are dealt with in advance in the book of in the first letter of Corinthians. There's exhortation and instruction on everything you can imagine on the spiritual gifts. All the controversies about the gifts of the Spirit. There's chapters 12, 13, 14 that deals with it head on. Clearly, straightforward, it's all there. About worship, the proper worship. About the Lord's Supper. About what to do with a sinner in the fellowship. Divisions, cliques, you name it. Paul deals with real, live, practical problems in the book, in the first letter to the Corinthian church. Now, I should mention something. I don't want to confuse you, but I want to make you sensitive to something else. There are actually four letters, at least, to the Corinthians. The first letter was lost, but Paul makes reference to it. What we call the first letter to Corinthians is actually the second letter. It's a response to some reactions from the first. Apparently, after that, there was bigger problems, and Paul wrote another letter, lost apparently, called the severe letter, because there's allusions to a severe letter he wrote between the two that we think are 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And of course, there's the collection that there's the letter we call 2nd Corinthians, which may have really been a fourth letter. There are some scholars that believe portions of the first letter that was lost and portions of the second letter that was missing are in 2nd Corinthians. 2nd Corinthians seems to be an amalgam of three or four letters. And that's why it doesn't organize itself. It's a very, very valuable letter, much in there. But it's very possible that in the church collection of these things that the other letters were, you know, the first scraps of them were amalgamated. So you'll hear people talk about the four letters. But the first, third, and fourth are probably, or portions that make up what we call the second letter of Corinthians. Getting back to 1 Corinthians, I don't want to not mention one of the most famous chapters in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, an incredible study. And I won't even start because we would blow our time even just walking around that chapter. Another chapter overlooked by many. In fact, it was called by many scholars as the most important chapter in the Bible. That's an interesting test question. What is the most important chapter in the Bible? Some would say Genesis 3, where Adam fell. Certainly important. Some would say John 3, born again, the discussion of Nicodemus. Certainly a pivotal chapter. But you can make quite a case to argue that the most essential chapter, most important chapter in the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which focuses on the resurrection. It's paramount that you really understand why we believe in the resurrection and why that conviction is the essential conviction in the Christian faith. And so I encourage you to recognize that the importance of 1 Corinthians 15 and take it under very specific study. Well, after Corinthians, of course, we get to Galatians, which the epistle that Paul wrote to the Galatians addresses the avoidance of vacuous externalism, legalism, religion, if you will. One of the things to recognize, and very few people do, is that Jesus Christ was probably the most anti-religious person that ever walked the earth. I'm always intrigued when people find out that we're somehow biblical. They someone say, "Gee, I know so-and-so is also very religious," and sort of assume that we're religious. They don't really understand. Of course, they're using the term connotatively, but we would use it denotatively. Religion is man's attempt to right himself with God through his works, through his deeds, through his conduct. And religion started in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve, after falling, had made themselves aprons of fig leaves. And God straightened that out right up front. He had been clothed with coats of skins. And people, that little one verse thing in chapter 3, people miss the significance of it. Until you've read the whole Bible and come back to it, you realize what God is doing. He's teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood, they will be covered. The Levitical system was instituted in the Garden of Eden. And so we need to understand that. When people talk about how many animals did Noah take on the ark, everybody says two. Seven, right. The point is that of the clean animals, they had seven. Why? Because remember God said two of all the unclean, seven of the clean, if you recall. And I won't get into all that here except to ask one question. How did Noah know what was clean and unclean? Those are Levitical definitions. There's nothing intrinsically unclean about an animal that is Levitically unclean. All those ideas are codified in the book of Leviticus, in the Torah, later under Moses. How did Noah know it was clean and unclean? The answer is another indication that the ideas that are codified in the Torah, in the laws of Moses, were instituted in the Garden of Eden. And until you understand that, you'll never understand the Cain and Abel story in Genesis 4. But anyway, the book of Galatians deals even more broadly with this issue of religion, in the sense of legalism, in the sense of externals. The book of Galatians, of course, becomes the banner book for the Reformation, when the church extracts itself, if you will, out from under papal Rome and the abuses and improvisations that have been accumulating over the centuries. The Gospel of the Reformation, you might call it, Book of Galatians. Well, that leads us then, the next book is the Book of Ephesians. Wow. The Book of Ephesians is heady stuff. Breathtaking book. It describes our ultimate inheritance. And it's a difficult book only because you and I have difficulty grasping the scope of what Paul lays out in the book of Ephesians. If you read the book carefully, you find all kinds of interesting insights. In chapter 3, you discover Paul talks about the fact that we live in a four-dimensional universe. Strange stuff. In chapter 6, Paul lays out our armament for spiritual warfare. We use that term so glibly. We really are in spiritual warfare. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, basic reference. The ultimate purpose of God in creating us in the first place. This whole puzzling idea, gee, didn't God know Adam was going to sin? Sure. And why did he create him and get us all in this big mess? There's a purpose, and it's all in Ephesians chapter 2. Where's it at? So the point is, it's heady stuff. Incredible book. Incredible book. Then we encounter the book, the letter to Philippians. The church at Philippi is a dear, dear church. Special church. Very close relationship with Paul. And his letter to the Philippians has many topics, not the least of which is the whole concept of joy through suffering. We get to the book of Colossians. Some people sort of view Colossians as a twin brother to Ephesians because both of them are high, high concepts. Colossians presents, in broad terms, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We really get confronted with who he really is, his pre-existence, and his destiny. Incredible book. Ephesians and Colossians will challenge any of us. No matter how much you know, you can't go through those two books without being challenged afresh. Then in your Bible, you come from those books, you come to a couple of books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's interesting, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were probably the first letter, first documents of the New Testament. Their order obviously is not chronological here. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are fascinating books for many reasons. First of all, they probably represent the most important prophetic passages in the New Testament. The first letter deals with the rapture of the church, a very controversial doctrine in the minds of many. And one of the two major passages on that subject is in 1 Thessalonians. The second letter to Thessalonians deals with the tribulation, the Antichrist, the second coming, and all of that. What really will surprise you is to realize that those letters, both of them, were written to the church at Thessalonica when Paul was absent from there, after having spent only 3 weeks with them. What makes that so bizarre is Paul institutes the church in Thessalonica, is there 3 weeks, approximately, then splits, finds out they've got some problems, so he writes the first letter, reminding them of things he taught them. Little time goes by, and he finds that there's a forgery being circulated that he has to put down, that wasn't written by him, but somebody is circulating as if it was. So he writes, that's why I sometimes call 2 Thessalonians 3 Thessalonians. It was really Paul's rebuttal to this forgery going on. And again, he reminds them of things he taught them. Now, the first thing that blows you away when you stop and think about it is he taught these guys for 3 weeks from scratch. They're new believers. They came into altar call, whatever. They came to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 3 weeks of their instruction, he teaches them the rapture of the church, the great tribulation, the Antichrist, the second coming. That's pretty wise. See, the letters are not, they're new information to us, but they're not new. He's reminding them of stuff he taught them. Interesting stuff. Fascinating letters. So obviously, somewhere in your more in-depth looks, you're going to want to really get your arms around 1 Thessalonians. There are many very key New Testament passages there. And many people, even to this day, don't understand what may be one of the most important chapters to the church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second letter consists of three chapters. The middle chapter is a critical one. It does require very careful analysis. And many people stumble and get confused about 2 Thessalonians 2. So that requires some careful study. And then, of course, from there we encounter the book of Hebrews. And this, in a sense, you could consider the ultimate commentary on the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, you try to put it in perspective in the New, one place to jump in is the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews presents Jesus Christ as the mediator of a new covenant. Old Testament is all full of the Old Covenant. That's why they call it the Old Testament or covenant. And Hebrews really explains the contrast, if you will. He also deals with the ultimate priesthood, not the Aaronic priesthood of Moses, but a priesthood that's after the pattern or after the order of Melchizedek, the strange character that shows up in Genesis 14. But there's something that most people miss that I wanted to share with you. Again, my goal is not the details, it's the structure. It turns out that in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the book of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." If you study the book of Romans carefully, in chapter 1, verse 17, the writer to the book of Romans, obviously Paul, quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, the writer to the Galatians quotes Habakkuk 2:4. "The just shall live by faith." As you examine Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews carefully, you discover they are a trilogy. The just shall live by faith. Who are the just? The book of Romans nails that. What do you mean by justification? Who are justified? Who are the just? The book of Romans is the ultimate answer to that. The just shall live by faith. How shall they live? That's what the book of Galatians, in effect, is focusing on. How do you live as a Christian? Are you by works or by faith? That's the issue. How do you live? And, okay, you say they live by faith. Just shall live by faith. What do you mean faith? Faith in what? And the amplification of that, of course, is the book of Hebrews. Even chapter 11 is called, by many scholars, the hall of faith, the counting of the faithful from one end to the other. Well, it's interesting to me, because that suggests to me another of many, many reasons why I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It completes the trilogy of the three. Someone says, well, I don't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Fine, then it's even more a miracle, because that's the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit, completing his trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4. Follow what I'm saying? So it's just an observation that I'd be interested to you. Well, from here we encounter Paul's what I'll call pastoral epistles. We have 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy is a young protege, a timid guy. that is shy to some extent, young, that Paul takes under a wing and grooms him, and he's aide-de-camp, if you will, to Paul, and he's put in care of the church at Ephesus. Paul writes Timothy a couple of different letters that are advice to a young pastor, and there's many insights, of course, that we accrue from Paul's inside comments to young Timothy. And Titus was Paul's companion. He writes Titus a letter that's also a key epistle. Deals with the churches in Crete, and it deals with issues of elders and leadership and church issues. Both 1 Timothy and Titus are very key instructions, if you will, on the administration of the church. There's a little letter by me, called Philemon, which has to do, it's a letter to Philemon, but it's about a runaway slave. And you read that little letter, and it's an interesting little letter, but you wonder, what's that got to do with anything? Short little letter called Philemon. Until you realize that Paul is setting an interesting example of what we mean by intercession. If you want to talk about intercessory prayer, you don't really understand intercession unless you understand the book of Philemon. So I believe that the Holy Spirit has a very specific purpose in that little tiny letter. Then we encounter the book of James, written by none other than the Lord's brother. We know, I think it's from John 7, that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until after his death and resurrection. But then, they apparently woke up to the reality that he really was who he said he was. And two of them, at least, became believers. Maybe they all did. One of them is named as James, who wrote the Epistle of James, and the other one's name is Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude. There are two epistles in the New Testament written by none other than guys who grew up with their big brother. Didn't take them seriously until he rose from the dead. James' epistle emphasizes that if you have faith, it will be manifested in results. He looks for a changed life. He looks for works. Many people confuse passages in James, taken out of context, that we can save ourselves by our works. That's a misunderstanding of James we talked about. But if you say you have faith, let me see your works. Does that mean your works saved you? No. It's evidence of your faith at this point. But the point is, James has got very, very direct, hard-hitting exhortation over James. And then we get to Peter. Two epistles by Peter himself. I think we all probably relate to Peter. I certainly do. Peter is sort of our kind of guy. Ready, fire, aim. Right? But there's something very interesting to learn. You can't help but fall in love with Peter. He's such a character. Some people say the only time he opened his mouth was to change feet, because somehow he was always saying the wrong thing. But I want you to notice something. When you read the four Gospels, notice Peter, he is always putting his foot in it. You know, always talking when he should be listening, right? I mean, he can't win for losing, as some people would say. But then you get to Acts chapter 2, and Peter gives a sermon. And without getting into the content of the sermon for the moment, what you'll notice, it's well organized. It is eloquent. It is to the point. It is, if you'll excuse the expression, inspired. You get to Acts chapter 3. I'm more interested in the second sermon than the first sermon. Everybody studies the first sermon for lots of doctrinal reasons. The second sermon in Acts chapter 3, a masterpiece at eloquence. The first thing most people ought to notice, is this the same Peter? No. The difference is he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to talk about gifts of the Spirit? Take a look at Peter. Prior to the Holy Spirit coming upon him, bumbling, foot in the mouth, well-meaning, but Peter, right? From Acts chapter 2 onward, filled with the Spirit, he is articulate, he is organized, he is to the point. The more you know about Peter, the more surprised you should be as you see him perform in Acts and in his epistles. Now, First and Second Peter are also valuable, very valuable books of the New Testament in that they highlight the second coming of Jesus Christ. Much of what we understand about the persecution, the apostasy, and other issues on the second coming, of course, come from Peter's epistles. And then we get, just before the book of Revelation, the last book prior to Revelation, an interesting one-chapter book called the Epistle of Jude. We've done an 8-tape commentary. We're going to pinch up the notes and try to publish it here as one of our commentary series. We did 8 tapes. Just, you know, I usually go about a chapter a time. You know, that's more or less my pace in the New Testament. Jude, we spent 8 tapes just on these few verses. Jude is full of more mysteries. Jude presumes you know stuff about the Old Testament that isn't even in the Old Testament. And it is a fascinating book. But not because it's written by the Lord's brother, but it raises an interesting issue. What was Satan doing fighting with Michael, the angel Michael, over the body of Moses? Who knows? And yet it's in there. Why is it in there? Nothing's in there that the Holy Spirit doesn't want in there. Careful. And he has these weird logic. He says, he's talking about speaking evil. One of the things he's telling you not to do, don't speak evil of dignitaries, people of rank, right? To make his point, he uses an example where even Michael the archangel doesn't speak against Satan and says, the Lord rebuke you. What? What's his point? Not to speak evil of dignities. What dignity does he choose as an example? Satan? Yeah. When you sit back and you think that one through, you get a little uncomfortable with some of these songs you hear sung around. You know, devil's mad and I'm so glad and all that stuff. I get uncomfortable when I hear that because of Jude. But anyway, a lot in there. The oldest prophecy uttered by a prophet in the Bible was a prophecy uttered before the flood of Noah of the second coming of Jesus Christ. What? The oldest prophecy uttered by a prophet was uttered before the flood of Noah, and it's of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You won't find it in Genesis, you'll find it in Jude, a prophecy by Enoch, the father of Methuselah. Well, that leads us to one of the books that's the strangest book in the Bible because it is the only book in the Bible that has the chutzpah, if I can use a Jewish term, or the audacity, to use a not even close synonym. It is the only book that has the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. No book of the Bible has the effrontery, if I can use that term in quotation marks, to say, read me above all the other books. Lots of books in the Bible say, read the Bible. You know, Psalm 119, the longest psalm of the Bible is you know, extols the Word of God, no question, as a collective thing. But only one book of the Bible has the audacity to say, if you read me, you're going to get a special blessing. What's the book of Revelation? What's the result of that? Nobody reads the book of Revelation.
Well, I can't understand that stuff.
I wouldn't say I first got excited, but I got a major milestone in my life as a teenager was when I encountered someone who taught me that the book of Revelation is in code, but every code is explained somewhere else in the Bible. What? That's kind of wild. I was an engineering type. That sort of appealed to me. And so I got into it. And it's interesting. The book of Revelation consists of 404 verses. Those 404 verses contain 800 references from the Old Testament. I mention that not to count them. We list them all in our commentaries, by the way, the references and stuff. But the point is this. The reason the book of Revelation sounds strange to our ears is because we don't know the Old Testament. And there's probably many reasons the book of Revelation is such a unique blessing. One of them is to understand it will take you into every other book of the Bible. You can't understand Revelation chapter 5 unless you really understand the book of Ruth. And so on and so forth. I'll give you many examples. Now, the key, if people say you can't understand that book, I don't know why not. There's aspects of it. No question about it, it's still mysterious. But the point is, in chapter 1, John is given a vision of Jesus Christ. Oh, first step, everybody, let me just, we got a few moments here, I can squeeze in a little detail. First of all, please don't let anyone in this room speak to me about revelations. I'm always intrigued. On the radio, on television, you find people saying revelations. All that tells me is they haven't studied the book. It's not plural. It's singular. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus. It's not a collection. Yes, it's a collection of visions. It is the unveiling, the apocalypso. Apocalypse means, in Greek, the unveiling. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Singular. Okay? First point. Also, what's really mind-blowing, well, first of all, in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus Christ makes a very strange remark. He's speaking and says, no man knows the day nor the hour. You've all heard that. It's recorded in several places. But in the Mark account, it's recorded strangely. He says, no man knows the day nor the hour, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. What? You mean to tell me there's something the Father knows that the Son doesn't? Apparently. Is that true today? I don't think so. I think there is a point at which there were some things that the Father withheld and then revealed to the Son. Why do I say that? Because of Mark 13, 32? No. It's because of the first sentence of the book of Revelation. If you haven't read anything else, let's just read the first sentence of the book of Revelation. The revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. So far, so good. Which God gave unto him. Whoops. Who? To whom did God give this revelation to? Jesus Christ. Oh. No wonder it's got kind of high-level language. No wonder it presumes a command of the whole Old Testament. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. To show unto his servants things which must quickly or shortly come to pass. And he, that is Jesus Christ, sent and signified it, rendered it into signs, by his angelos, his messenger, unto his servant John. And on he goes. So the book of Revelation indeed is in code or in idioms or in graphs or codes, if you will, symbols. But they're all in the scripture somewhere else. And what makes the study of it so rewarding, you take a concordance and any other helps that you're comfortable with and go hunt them down. And each one is a treasure. When you get to verse 19 of chapter 1, it organizes the book for you. I'm always amused by the commentaries. Well, there's the historical view, and there's this view, and that view. And there are these views. However, if you look at chapter 1, verse 19, the angel tells John to write it in three parts. He says, write the things which thou hast seen. In other words, that which has come up so far in chapter 1, this vision of Jesus Christ. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, present tense, and the things which shall be metatauta, after these things. Now, it's kind of interesting. John sees a vision of Jesus Christ, and in chapter 1, 24 idioms are used of him as identities. And those 24 labels are used then throughout the rest of the book to link back to Jesus Christ. It's sort of like a glossary showing up, in a sense. Or a data dictionary, if you're a computer programmer. Chapter 1, write the things which thou hast seen. That was this vision. Write the things which are, what exists today. The next two chapters, the seven letters to seven churches. Right? Then write the things which shall be metatauta, after these things. If you read, from here you go to chapter 2 and 3, you get the seven letters, seven churches. When you get to chapter 4, verse 1, in your English is after this I looked and so forth. In the Greek it says metatauta. There's that trigger phrase, if you will. So the point is, most people, I think, that take the Bible seriously will partition the book of Revelation in three parts. Chapter 1 is sort of an introduction, things which he has seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters, seven churches. And from chapter 4 on, all these other wild things. Follow me? Chapters 6, Well, yeah, let's say chapter 6 through 19 is simply an expansion of the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel, the last four verses of Daniel 9. But if we were to look at the book of Revelation, I'm going to suggest to you something that may surprise you. The most important part of the book, it's also the most easily understood part of the book, and the only part of the book that directly affects you and I, is chapter 2 and 3. From chapter 4 and 5, a lot of interesting things and beneficial things going from there on, don't misunderstand me. But the part that really zeroes in on all of us, day to day, in our day, is chapters 2 and 3. And I don't mean just the seventh letter, I mean all seven of them. When you study the seven letters that Jesus Christ wrote, seven letters to seven churches. When you take a list of those seven churches, you'll be puzzled because they're not the most important churches in John's day. Where's the church of Jerusalem? Where's the church of Rome? Where's the church of... And you can list about a dozen other churches that are very prominent in the book of Acts. Church of Antioch is the main base and so on. Why these seven? You'll discover something else, that the seven letters are very tightly organized. They follow a very peculiar pattern. And as you watch that pattern, you discover something else, that each of the seven letters has a specific mystical theme. And that theme is hinted at by the name of the church that's there, by the structure of the letter, by the title that Jesus uses of himself in that letter, by the promise he gives that particular church. He gives them each one a report card. You've done some good, you've done some bad, here's what I recommend kind of thing. Some of them have elements missing. And those are very, it turns out when you start playing with that, very key. Then you discover something else. As you learn the seven letters and what they mean, you discover something else. They have very practical application to people, to churches, there's many applications. But one of the other things you discover, if they were in any other order, the following would not be true. The order they're in lay out in advance a history of the church. The particular phases of history from the book of Acts to our present day are laid out in surprising detail when you study it carefully. If they were in any other order, that wouldn't be true. There's something else you discover. You'll discover there's a key phrase that organizes the book. Each letter has, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to seven churches. Well, you'll discover something else that's a little strange. That phrase occurs seven times elsewhere in the New Testament. Each time referring to the church. That's interesting. One of the places it appears is in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus gives the disciples seven parables. When you study the seven parables, you discover something interesting. The fourth parable is about a woman, and the fourth letter involves a woman. You start looking, you suddenly discover it seems as if those seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 parallel the seven letters to seven churches. Well, that doesn't surprise you too much. It's the same author in both cases. Jesus gave the seven parables in Matthew 13, and Jesus wrote the seven letters. So the fact that there's a design similarity doesn't surprise us, and yet it's kind of interesting. But then as you get a little deeper down this path, you discover something else. Paul wrote 13 epistles that he signed. Three of those are doubles, first and second, this, that, and the other thing. That means there were 10 addressees. Of those 10 addressees, three were pastors. Three from 10 leads how many churches? Seven. Paul wrote seven churches. And when you study the seven letters, the seven churches Paul wrote to, you discover something else. They parallel the seven letters, the seven churches of Jesus Christ in Matthew. Yeah, the seven parables in Matthew 13 and the seven letters to the church by Jesus Christ. Now, for that to happen, Paul blows me away because Paul was not a mystic. He was a practical guy putting out fires, trying to help these young churches grow. And yet we discover the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit are all over those things in terms of the design. So, now, one of the things as you go through all of this, I trust you will come to the same conviction I have, in that you and I are being propelled into a period of time about which the Bible says more than any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee and climbed the mountains of Judea. And as you go through your study in the Bible, there are a lot of pitfalls. I encourage you to get our little briefing package called How to Study the Bible, because it not only includes some the suggestions to get away from structure and let the spirit really move, but also includes a tape on what we call seven pitfalls, seven classical places where I at least got derailed during my growth as a student. But where this all ends up should be the realization of just who Jesus Christ was. A prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, a champion like Joshua, an offering like Isaac, a king like David, a wise counselor like Solomon, a beloved but then rejected but then exalted son like Joseph, a sacrifice as the one on the brazen altar, the bread of life, blood sprinkled like on the mercy seat, living water like from a rock, manna which everyone must gather for themselves, offered as a Passover lamb, lifted up as the brazen serpent, as a scapegoat, the first fruits of them that slept, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the good shepherd, the lily of the valley, the root out of the dry ground, yet the fruitful branch, without form or comeliness, and yet altogether lovely. All these enigmas, all these riddles, are unsealed, revealed, deciphered in a love story that was written in blood on a wooden cross 2,000 years ago. Your life and your destiny hangs entirely on your relationship with Him. And it's my urgent hope and my prayer that you'll make that relationship your highest priority. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we find ourselves overwhelmed even trying to summarize, even so superficially, your word. And yet, Father, it is our prayer that through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would increase in each of us an appetite, a hunger, a passion for your word, that we might indeed grow in grace and the knowledge of you. And further, that we might discover that unique ministry you have for each of us, that we each might be participants in the coming climax in your redemption of the creation and of mankind. We thank you, Father, that it was through your initiative and your ministry of the Holy Spirit that you brought us to this place. We pray, Father, that you would indeed finish what you've begun in each of us. For we commit ourselves afresh into your hands. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box B, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.